Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. As I was out the last 2 weeks, Jared and Omid gave wonderful messages, and I feel like, well, of course, they're going to kind of lead into this week's message because we're going through the Torah portion and walking through the stories of the children of Israel in the wilderness, the trials and the challenges that they face along the way. And a couple weeks ago, Jared talked about really our identity and whose we are and being able to trust in God in that. And then last week, Omid spoke about walking by faith and trusting in God, even in the times when things seem uncertain. And one thing, you know, just kind of piggybacking too off of what Trish was saying, how good it is to be back in the midst of the community and just the feeling of us being able to come together as one. And there's a real power to it. There's something special about coming together as one to worship God. And even at the end of last week's message, in the time that we give opportunity for people to share, Richard talked a lot about the importance of gathering in community and strengthening one another. And just feel like it's, such a good lead-in. Yes, Lord. No. such a good lead-in to this week's portion, because this week we're getting into the story of Korach and his rebellion. And the rebellion that he led was almost led the children of Israel and the entire assembly to utter destruction. Okay, we've had stories where God was ready to wipe out the entire nation with the time of the sin of the golden calf and the time when they were listening to the spies. But again, in this week's portion, there are two opportunities for the children of Israel to be wiped out entirely. And it came down as a result of a rebellion and a division and a split within the community that was not according to God's desire. And, you know, so last week the topic was walk by faith. I feel like this week the topic is walk by the Spirit. And within walking by the Spirit, that's something that goes hand in hand with walking in the Spirit is walking in unity. Because the Spirit will bring unity, provided we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And that's the call, is to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. In Galatians 5, verses 16 through 17, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the flesh are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Now, this last phrase that Paul puts in there, from keeping you from doing the things you want to do, if we read real fast, we can just go right past that and not really think about the implications there. What he's saying is that your flesh wants to do its own will. But your spirit, which has been renewed in Yeshua, our Messiah, has a desire to pursue the things of God. And that's your new nature from which you operate, is the desire to do the things of God, to walk in His Torah and His commandments, which are spiritual. Walking by the Spirit is actually walking in the Torah. Walking in the flesh is not walking according to Torah, because the deeds of the flesh are sinful in nature. In fact, here in Galatians 5, I don't have the verses up here, but it goes through a list of these. I'm actually going to jump over there real fast. Galatians 5, he says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Okay. Those are clearly not Torah. Okay, walking by the flesh is not doing Torah. It's walking counter to Torah. Walking by the Spirit is walking according to the Torah, guided by the Spirit, freed from sin and death, that we might live unto righteousness. And so the things that you want to do are the things of the Spirit. because you've submitted your will to the will of God, not to your own flesh. Okay, so he's saying walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so as we're getting ready to read the story of Korah and one who sought to gratify the desires of his flesh, to build his ego, to build himself up, it's important for us to take a look at what are the warnings we get in Scripture and what is God really calling us to do as a body. What I felt like the Lord said to do was to read 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to do a quick crash course in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's not a short book. You know, it'd be really nice if it was Jude. If it was one page long, we could cover that in real good detail here. But instead, we're going to do a high-level overview of it. And what I want you to see in this is it's almost as though 1 Corinthians was written in response to the story of Korah. Because you're going to see a lot of these things I'm going to highlight, you're going to see play out when we look at the story of Korah. All right. I'm going to read some of the verses, but other times I'm just going to kind of summarize a few of the things as we skip through these 16 chapters. You're going to have to read it on your own. Okay, so, but I wanted to start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Yeshua Messiah, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that all of you be in unity and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. How many of you know that's easy to do? Right? Okay, so, hey, you know, but the reality is that when we walk by the Spirit, we can be united even though we may disagree. It's okay to disagree, but you can still be united in spirit. Okay. It's just how you disagree. It's whether it's in love or in power and ego. Okay? All right. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Messiah. Is Messiah divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he's calling out to them to be united, not to have divisions, not to, and you know, this is really just, are you Baptist? Are you Methodist? Are you, right? Messianic? But anyway, so he's saying, no, you need to be united one with another, even if you have differences in understanding. So then we go forward from this call, and in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul speaks of the importance of the Spirit and his witness not being based on the wisdom of man, but on the power of the Spirit and of the truth. And he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, the unspiritual person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So I'm highlighting this part right here because Paul is calling out to the Corinthians and calling them higher to being those people who are spiritually minded as opposed to setting their minds upon the things of the flesh, such that they can recognize that everything they have is a gift from God. Okay? And also alerting them that their denial of the flesh and their embracing of their spiritual identity is critical for their growth, which we see here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. So he's saying that he wanted to teach them things that were for a mature audience, for those who are spiritual. But he says, no, instead I have to treat you as people of the flesh, as infants in Messiah. So I had to feed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollo? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So again, taking the people from this mindset of I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, back to what is the real root that sustains you, it is God who sustains you, not Paul, not Apollos, not your particular denominational dogmas that you may hold on to. It's God who's the root. And when we get back to that, we can be in a place of growth, saying he is the one who's going to nourish us. He's the one who's going to bring forth the fruit that he desires to see in us. Let's keep our eyes fixed on him, walk by the Spirit in unity, and see the growth that he desires. And so then he goes on further in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. He goes on later to say, do not become arrogant against one another, for everything that you've received from God, not on anything that you yourself attained. So you have no basis for boasting except for that which is in Messiah, which God has given you. He continues on as we get into 1 Corinthians 5 and calls for the people to recognize their place in Messiah. What I mean by recognizing your place in Messiah, that you've been redeemed, that you are now unified with him. And if you are unified with him, that calls for an entirely different behavior in your mortal bodies, because you cannot bring iniquity into that relationship. Okay, and so then he again says your body is a temple, and calling people to keep their temple pure. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And the word churches is assemblies. In all the assemblies. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And just for clarity's purpose here, what he's talking about with circumcision is he's talking about Jewish identity. He says if you were called as a Jew, remain a Jew. If you were called as a member of the nations, remain a member of the nations. What matters is keeping the commandments of God, walking in faithfulness with him, not your legal identity. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So why is that important? I'm going to take a little sidebar here. And this topic comes up often, and I think I'll probably give a message on it once a year. I'm not giving a message on it today. But the calling of the Jew and the calling of the Gentile, or those who are of the nations, both of the callings are important in the kingdom of God and his plans and his purposes for how he's bringing about the ultimate redemption. If the Jew forsakes his calling, the plan is incomplete. If the Gentile forsakes his calling, the plan is incomplete. It is not that the calling for the Jew is greater than that of the nation, those of the nations. It is different than those of the nations. And so Paul's call is, God created you knowing who he wants you to be and what his plans and purposes are for you in this life. Embrace that call. Walk in that call. Live it to the fullest. And God will glorify those who are walking with him and being faithful to him. Leave it in God's hands. Trust in him. Know whose you are, that he's created you for this purpose. Now walk in faith according to what he's given you. Okay, so then we continue on, and we get into 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 is a chapter where Paul is saying that the instruction that has been given, the stories that have been told, have been given to us for our own instruction, that we would not fall into the sins of our fathers. And in verse 10, he says, do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Okay, he'd gone through a list of, you know, not having the golden calf, not doing some other things, but he gets to this verse, do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, it's most likely that he's referring in this verse to the story of Korah and the rebellion and those who were grumbling and were destroyed by the destroyer. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So don't become overconfident that you are walking by the Spirit and everything's going to go just fine because I have the Spirit. Surely I'm going to walk in all truth. No, you need to understand your own propensity to fall back into the desire of the flesh, war against that, walk in righteousness and in truth. Learning from what we've seen before, being strengthened by one another in community such that we can walk forward in God's callings. And then he continues on in 1 Corinthians 12 and talks about the gifts from the Spirit and that the Spirit gives gifts as the Spirit desires, according to God's will. That not everyone gets all the same gifts. There are unique gifts and callings, even within the body, yet the body is one because it's all part of Messiah. And there should be no division in the body, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Now, even though he makes these distinctions that, yes, there's different gifts given in the body, there should still be no division. There should still be honor given to all who are in the body. And then in 1 Corinthians 12:31, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts. It's like, well, how do we desire the greater gifts if we're supposed to be satisfied with what God's given us? Well, it's the answer is that you desire the greater gifts for the purpose of God's glory and his kingdom furtherance, not for your own glory and your furtherance. And then by doing that, you are able to accept what he's given you and to honor what he's given to someone else. And you may desire what he's given to someone else, but it's not an envious, jealous desire. Instead, it's like, praise God that you have that gift. Oh, that I could walk in that as well. Okay, let me press in and pursue the things of God. And Paul says that he desires that all would speak in tongues, but even more, he desires that all would prophesy. Because the speaking in tongues may edify the individual, but the prophetic word edifies the body. The tongue that has an interpretation also edifies the body, but he's speaking of the broad prophetic edification of the body, that all could walk in that. That's even what Moses said. When those who in the camp who didn't come up when the Spirit was poured out on the 70 elders, they began prophesying in the camp. And Moses says, I would that all of Israel would prophesy. It's the desire that God's will and his revelation be known among the body. So there's also in 1 Corinthians 15, there's the scripture that says, bad company corrupts good morals. That's echoing what he said back in 1 Corinthians 5 when he said, do not associate with immoral people. He's giving the warning that those who we surround ourselves with will impact our way of thinking, our way of acting, and that those who are immoral with and walking within the body must be corrected such that it does not leaven the whole lump. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and read that, a little leaven leavens the whole lump because that contamination spreads. So he says, put the immoral person out. Ideally, that you've corrected them such that they could walk in truth, but there comes to a point where an immoral person does have to be put out. But he's, bad company corrupts good morals. You know, and that even ties within the scripture. God says that a bribe blinds the eyes of the righteous, of the just. It's because the bad company corrupts good morals, right? Same kind of concept. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is a broad discussion of the resurrection and speaking of the corruptible putting on incorruptible. In fact, here in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Okay. So now you all know the book of 1 Corinthians in and out. Now we've done it. We did a fly through this, okay? But some of the things that we're seeing here is Paul calling for there to be no division, but for there to be unity among all the people, to honor one another, to pursue the things of God, not the things of the flesh, such that you can grow in maturity and can partake of the mature mysteries of God that he desires to give to his people so they can grow into the community and people that he wants to be. There's a warning of not associating with immoral people, for that will stunt your ability to grow and potentially even bring you to ruin. A call to recognize our place in Messiah, who we are as people who transformed and renewed, and to walk in the calling that God's given us, and to recognize that the calling and the giftings that God has given are all for our good and for our benefit, and we should embrace those things, not operating in any kind of envy or covetousness, but rather desiring greater things for God's good, for God's kingdom, not for our own selfish gain. And then ultimately, all of this working toward God bringing a transformation whereby the corruptible is made incorruptible, whereby we're being a bride made ready for the coming king, for him to bring that final transformation where death is swallowed up in victory. So a question you can have right now, of course, is, well, how does this all tie into our portion? If you've read our portion in detail, I think you're probably already seeing some of the hints along the way. But in the story of this week's portion, Korah, a child of Levi, along with Dathan and Avram, who are children of Reuben, were doing the exact opposite of what Paul is teaching on. They were walking according to their flesh in envy and covetousness, seeking that which God had not given them but had given to another, even though God had given them honor. They did not count the gifts that God had given them as being enough, and so they sought for their own gain. And in it, they caused division and brought the people almost to the point of destruction. This is the idea of a little leaven leavening the whole lump. And so they were the bad company that corrupted good morals of the leaders of Israel and of the nation, and almost brought the nation to the point of being swallowed up. Okay. So we're going to walk through the story of Korah a little bit and get into this in more detail. In Numbers 16, verse 1, now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Avram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Okay, so I should always proofread these. I don't always proofread these, but the scripture doesn't say that they took men. It just says that Korah took, and along with him, Dathan and Avram and On. They took. This is one of the things where it causes the reader to ask, well, what is it they took? What did they take? And the sages say that what they took was people. They took people. Now, there's various things that you can try to attribute this to. But ultimately, the taking of the people was a deception of the people to lead them in error and sin. They were attempting to take for their own personal gain, but in order to take for their own personal gain, they had to get an uprising to come along with them in order to be successful in their journey. So they were taking multiple things. They were taking from their ego, trying to take a position that was not theirs, and in it they also took people along with them. All right, so they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. So they gathered together leaders, people of renown within the community, and deceived them, telling them also that they had been treated wrongly, overlooked for something that could have been theirs by Moses, who was self-seeking, who sought to make a name for himself, to establish himself as the ruler over all of them, and then had the audacity to put his brother as the high priest. I mean, it's a clear story of nepotism, right? And you know that's part of the story that Korah was saying to Dathan and Avram and to On and to the other sons of Reuben and to anyone else who would listen to him. And anyone else who would listen to him turns out to be a lot of people, and not necessarily people who were all walking in unrighteousness, but people who just were around the murmurs and the grumbling enough to where their thoughts began to be transformed. They began to perceive the actions of Moses and Aaron differently than they had perceived before. And they're coming on the heels of having been condemned to wander in the wilderness for another 38 and a half years, so that the total in the wilderness would be 40 years. They're not happy. They're a little disappointed that things haven't gone the way they wanted. And now they've been ripe. They've been made ready for the deception to come in, to pull them over, to now saying, well, did God really appoint Moses? Did God really say not to eat from the fruit of the tree? Okay, yeah, Korah, you've got a point. I'm with you. Let's go. Let's take Moses on. And so they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you've gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you call yourselves exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. You know, right here, Korah is playing the game of Twister. You know, he's taking a scripture that's right. All in the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them, right? Because God said, they'll make a sanctuary for me so that I'll dwell among them. Here we've got the sanctuary, God dwelling among us. God's among them. He said that back in Exodus 19, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Korah's using the scripture. He's just applying it wrongly. And so Moses hears it and he falls on his face. Now, something we need to know about Korah in order to understand some of what drove him to do what he did very much was from a spirit of jealousy. Now, Korah was one of Moses' cousins. So, Korah's father was Kohath, who was a son of Levi. Kohath had four children. His firstborn was Amram, his second was Izhar, and I don't remember what the third is, and then I think the fourth was Uziel, okay? Well, Aaron was the firstborn of Kohath's firstborn. So Aaron is Amram's first son, and Moses was the second one. So clearly Amram's family is getting priority here, and what the pecking order is. But now you still have these three other sons of Kohath. And so Izhar has Korah first. So Korah should be the next in line to be the priest of the Kohathite family, because Moses and Aaron are already doing their thing. But Korah didn't get to be the leader of his family. Instead, it was the firstborn of the youngest child who was the leader of the family line. So he'd been passed over, which makes him not very happy. And now Korah is dwelling to the south of the tabernacle, as God has apportioned his tribe. And also to the south of the tabernacle is Reuben and all of his descendants. You know, Reuben's a firstborn who was passed over. And that seems like a good neighbor to talk to about the indignity and the injustice of the firstborn being passed over. And so, of course, he's going to engage Dathan and Avram and many of the other Reubenites, and frankly, many of the Levites as well, to say, well, how come you aren't priests? Why is it that you're carrying the tabernacle? Why is it that you're carrying the holy vessels and not actually the one ministering before the Lord? So he begins to play on other hurts and opportunities to deceive people and to bring him into alliance with him. Now Korah, even though he was not the leader of his family, he was rich, and he was one of the ones who was given the assignment of carrying holy vessels of the temple. If you recall, when you look at the family of Levi, there were three families. One was carrying the tabernacle, like the planks, all the structure of it. The other was carrying the coverings and the curtains. And then another was carrying all of the holy vessels. Well, the Kohathites, which Korah was a part of, are the ones who carried the holy vessels. And according to tradition, Korah himself was one who had the honor of carrying the ark. So not only within his family did they have great honor in carrying the holy vessels, he himself had one of the highest honors in carrying the ark. But even still, it wasn't enough for him, because what he was given was not everything that he could desire. And so what he desired too was the priesthood. There's no reason that Aaron should have this. It should be me. And who are you, Moses, to withhold this from me? So ultimately, his downfall came because he was too focused on what he didn't have and not appreciating the things that he had received from God, not appreciating the calling that he had been given. And it drove him to try to take what was not his. Okay, so after Moses falls on his face, continuing in verse 5 of Numbers 16, he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, Hashem will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before Hashem tomorrow, and the man whom Hashem chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of Hashem, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against Hashem that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" So Moses is trying to speak sense into the people who have gathered to say, you're not against me and against Aaron, you're against God. He's given you a high and lofty calling. Appreciate the good things he's given you. But if you must endure and press on in this, then show your worth by bringing forth incense before God. Now, at this point, there should have been alarm bells going off in all of the 250 people's minds and Korah, because not long ago, Nadab and Abihu had brought incense before God that was not called for, and God had consumed them with fire. There should have been an alert. Okay, they had received instructions so they would not fall into the same errors as before, but they didn't pay attention to that because they were too focused on what they wanted, what they desired. And so they were very willing to come forward offering strange fire before God, trusting that their own righteousness was going to cover for them. Now, one thing that's interesting, this is a story from tradition. Moses knew that they were looking for something beyond just saying, all the people are holy, they should all be able to be priests, right? Korah is positioning himself as a champion of the people, really looking out for all their interests. But Moses sees through that and knows that Korah is really about his own self-interest, that his desire is the priesthood himself, not that all the people could be priests. The people are his pawn. Okay, so Moses says, and you desire also the priesthood. Well, according to tradition, this story, I'm going to read this story because it sheds a little bit of insight on this. Moses said to them, among the religions of the world, there are various customs, and they do not all gather in the same house of worship. We, however, have but one God, one Torah, one law, one high priest, and one sanctuary. Yet you, 250 men, all desire the high priesthood. I, too, desire it. Now, that's interesting, right? To hear the Midrash say that Moses would say, I, too, desire the priesthood. And so the commentary on it says, well, if Moses, who personifies the divine attribute of truth, said, I too desire it, this was no mere debating tactic. Moses truly desired the position of high priest for himself because of the closeness and nearness and service to God. But Moses did not pursue it. Moses said, O Lord, I have come to do your will. And yes, my brother will have it as you have said. But Korah's desire for the highest spiritual state attainable by man was, at its core, could have been a positive thing were it not for the fact that Korah sought to attain it by his own will, overriding and even in defiance of God's choice of Aaron. So one of the things that's taken by this from the sages is that we should desire and yearn for the highest ideals, even if they have not yet been given to us or won't be given to us. There's still a goodness in desiring those things, but just pursuing it with an attitude of humility and full submission to God, not seeking to attain it in our own strength, and certainly not contrary to the will of God. Speaking of which, it's interesting, there's always often a debate on, is there free will? And yes, there is free will. But the free will is actually something that we want to put down, because free will would be associated with our ability to choose the things of the flesh and really surrendering our free will to do the will of God. Does that make sense? It's a little different way of thinking about the story of free will and saying, I subject my free will so that the will of God might be worked out in me. So Korah was not willing to submit his free will. He wanted to pursue his free will, his desire, according to his ideals. So he went about it by the flesh and not by the spirit. The flesh is one that looks to be honored and respected, wants to argue to prove that I'm right and you're wrong. The flesh hates authority because it desires its own authority, its own will. It's nourished by conflict and drama, and always wants what it does not have. That's opposite of what the Spirit is desiring. The Spirit's desiring a connection with God. It's one that's pure, selfless, one that is giving rather than taking. Okay, so now, one of the things that we see happen here in the scriptures, if we continue to read on, Numbers 16, verse 16, Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before Hashem, you and they, and Aaron tomorrow." So when he calls all the people to come and bring incense, the 250 along with Korah, he says, "Aaron also." So Aaron was among them offering incense. He says, "Let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring it before Hashem. Bring before Hashem his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of Hashem appeared to all the congregation. Can you imagine that? The glory of Hashem appearing. And Hashem spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Right? This is removing yourself from the corrupt people, which is related to removing the immoral person from you. And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" Now, it's understood that God was not just going to wipe out Korah, Dathan, and Avraham, and the 250 holding the censers. This was another time that had come where God was going to wipe out the entire assembly of the children of Israel for having gathered together with this rebellion. So he said, "Would you be angry with all the congregation?" And Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Avraham." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Avraham, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Avraham. And Dathan and Avraham came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that Hashem has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then Hashem has not sent me. But if Hashem creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised Hashem." As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from Hashem and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Okay, so God visited judgment upon them. But first he separated that which was wicked from that which was to be saved. So he separated them apart, but the people were given a choice of, will you separate from this wickedness so that you may be saved, or will you stand with them? Well, with Dathan and Avraham, his entire family stayed with him. Not so with Korah. Korah's sons separated themselves from Korah, and they lived. And they actually went on to write many of the Psalms. And even Samuel was a descendant of Korah, because Korah's sons would not stand with the wicked, but instead took their seat along with the righteous. And they were spared so that God's purpose in them could come forth. Now, earlier we just read about the earth swallowing up them and all of their households, everyone who stood with them, who would not separate themselves from the wicked. And there's a midrash that speaks of this whole interaction, this story between Korah and his followers and what they did when they approached Moses. If you recall, Korah had used the phrase that everyone here is holy. It's not just you. We're all holy. We're all holy ones. And the Midrash says that Korah tried to discredit Moses by challenging him on various commandments and saying whether they were man-made commandments that were reasonable or if they were unreasonable. And so they took advantage of the commandment regarding the tzitzit. God says that you'll put one strand of tehillah in each tzitzit. And tehillah is the sky blue color. It's a special blue formulation. And so what they did, according to this story, is that the 250 all wove entire garments of tehillah, of this blue. And they came to him in entirely blue garments and said, do we still need to put a thread of blue in our tzitzit to make it valid? I mean, if you're wearing a garment that is entirely tehillah, does one more strand on each corner matter? And we said, no, you still have to put it in there. They said, this is ridiculous. It's a fabrication of man. Your commandments are illogical. There's some others that they pulled as well. But the story says that all 250 were dressed in tehillah. And all with the idea that they were all holy. And so embedded in this story, if we tie this in with other scriptures, we'll see that them being wrapped in tehillah is actually likening them to be the vessels in the tabernacle. Okay? And so if we were to look back at Numbers 4, which we're not going to look at all of Numbers 4, but in Numbers 4, instructions are given for how the priesthood is to prepare the tabernacle for moving. And in Numbers 4, the priests are instructed to go in and cover all of the holy vessels. And they cover them with various coverings depending on whatever the vessel is, if it's the table of showbread or the menorah or the Ark of the Covenant or the golden altar of incense. They're given instruction on how to cover them. And then after they've covered everything, then the children of Kohath can come in and carry the items. But they're covered before the children of Kohath come in, because if the children of Kohath came in and looked upon the vessels, they would die. Now, with the holy items like the Ark of the Covenant, menorah, showbread, golden altar of incense, their final wrap is a garment that is completely tehillah. They're wrapped in that sky blue. And throughout Numbers 4, it says that they will put a cover onto, they will cover it over. They'll cover it over with the turquoise wool. They'll make all these coverings on them. And in verse 15, it says, Aaron and his son shall finish covering the holy and all the holy utensils when the camp journeys, and then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry, so that they not touch the sanctuary and die. Okay, so this covering that was being put over these vessels was a protection for the children of Kohath, but it's how the holy vessels were treated. And so with all the 250 covering themselves completely in tehillah, they're saying, we're holy vessels. We need to be respected as the holy vessels. And God even calls the assembly a mishkan. So in Numbers 16:24, when he says, get away from them, when he spoke to the assembly, turn away now from the tents of these wicked men. It says, turn away now from the mishkan of these wicked men. The mishkan is the tabernacle. Okay, the tents is ohel. Okay, other places in the scripture, it's speaking of their tents being the ohel. But in this case, it's actually get away from the mishkan of these holy vessels. This is a profane temple, a profane body that has come together in unity to oppose and rebel against God. Get away from that Mishkan. They are not the holy vessels. That Mishkan is going to be destroyed. Not only is that Mishkan going to be destroyed, it's going to be swallowed up by the earth. And the word for swallowed is bala. Okay, in Hebrew, the word for swallowed is bala. Why do I mention that? Because the word bala is used a total of 9 times in the 5 books of the Torah. 5 times is in relationship to what's happening right here in the story of the earth opening up and swallowing these holy vessels. One of the other times that it's mentioned is in Numbers 4, verse 20. Okay? Back in Numbers 4, when we're giving the instructions on the covering of everything, the scripture keeps saying that they will kasah, they will cover, they will cover, they will cover, always using the same verb. But then when you get down into, actually I'm going to read from this one, various translations really obscure what's being said sometimes. So this is the King James Version from 1900. It's got a reasonable translation. But in verse 20 it says, they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. Now, it's not really covered. This scripture, Hebrew, says they will not see when the holy things are swallowed, lest they die. So all throughout Numbers chapter 4, it's been using this word kasah for covering. And now here, just as it's closing out, it says swallowed. All the holy vessels were swallowed so that the Kohathites wouldn't die. God swallowed the holy vessels to protect the Kohathites. So now here in the wilderness, this profane Mishkan with the false holy vessels are now swallowed by the earth so that the children of Israel would not die. The swallowing up that's taking place was for the saving of the people. That's pretty interesting. Right. And it's more interesting when we consider in verse 20 of Numbers chapter 4, the logical thing would have been for him again to say when they're covered, when they're kasah, not when they are swallowed up. But God intentionally used the word swallowed, not because it was the right word to use right there, but because he was wanting to make the connection between this and the story of Korah, such that he's dropping hints of this story is connected to that story. Korah was upset that he had to carry the holy vessels but couldn't lay his eyes upon them. He wanted to be a holy vessel. Well, if you want to be a holy vessel, then you too will be swallowed up. Okay? Now, then another time that the word bala was used, swallowed up, came from the song by the sea after the Egyptians had been swallowed by the sea. And that's what it says. They were swallowed by the sea. So again, that was a God delivering the children of Israel by swallowing up that which would kill them. The other one comes from Genesis 41 in the dream about the ears of corn, when there were 7 healthy ears and the 7 unhealthy ones came and swallowed up the healthy ones. Okay? And I thought about, well, how is that tied to this idea, this concept of the swallowing up being a preservation of the people? Well, those years of famine were going to be a destruction of the children of Israel because they wouldn't survive through the famine. But God had put Joseph in Egypt over all the storehouses and set aside grain so that he could be a savior to them in their time of need. Right? And so I see a connection here with all these swallowings up being for the preservation of the people of Israel, of God's people, so that he could sustain them. And in this moment, he swallowed up the unrighteous such that the congregation could survive and go forward. And how did the congregation survive and go forward? It survived and went forward because Moses fell on his face. Every time that the children of Israel were about to be destroyed, when God said, remove yourself from them and I'm going to annihilate them and start over with you, what did Moses do? Moses stood in the gap. He fell on his knees. He interceded and said, oh God, will you not be merciful and gracious to them? And you know, we often look at these stories and say, man, the children of Israel, they sure didn't get it. How many times did Moses have to intercede for them? And I just want to kind of flip it around of how many times has Yeshua interceded for us? He sits at the right hand of the Father continually interceding for us. He lives that he might give intercession for us. How many times have we been worthy of the annihilation, but yet Yeshua stands in the gap and says, oh Lord God, will you not be merciful? Will you not give them my grace? You know, when Moses was accused here, he said, I've never taken anything from them. And he was able to say that in truth. He was able to humble himself because it wasn't about him. He said, yes, God, you've given me a high and lofty calling, but I will not boast over the people. It's not for me to boast because it was given from you. It's my job to lay aside my will so that I can do your will, so that your name would be made great. And if my name is made great in the midst of it all, may it be at your hand, not at mine. And that's what Paul is calling the people at Corinth to do. To say, God, everything I have is from you. Every gift I have is from you. Let me embrace that. Take hold of it. Use it for the benefit of the body. Let me celebrate that others have gifts that I too desire. But Lord, I only desire if it's your will for me. And you know, Paul talked about how he desired to give them meat. He desired to give them deep things, but they weren't ready for it. Sometimes we're not ready for the gift that we desire. Because the gift that we desire may be the thing that destroys us because we're not ready to wield it. And so what it is for us is, yes, to desire the greater gifts, but at the same time say, my role is to put to death the things of the flesh, that the Spirit might rule and reign, that God's will might be done in me, that I might be conformed to the image of Yeshua, that I might be one who strengthens and unifies and edifies the body, not one that grumbles and dissents and divides and corrupts such that something needs to be swallowed up. And all of it comes down to a picture of humility and how is it that we should walk. You know, when I was thinking on these ideas, I thought about Yeshua and the disciples, how when they were on the way, during one story, it's in Matthew or Mark 9, actually. The scripture, Mark 9:33, says they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. I love the way that's put together. I think some of them were like, I think I left my cup outside. Let me leave the room real quickly, Master. But he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's how Moses walked. He walked as the most humble man in all of the earth, to be a servant of all. That's how Yeshua walked. That's how he modeled for us to be as well. That one of the ways we put to death the things of the flesh is by being a servant of all and saying, I'm going to give honor to others above myself. And what God's really building up is he is building up a family. He's building up a temple of holy vessels. But not the temple of holy vessels that's a fraud, that's rebellious, that's self-seeking, but those who are selfless, seeking to do God's will, who truly are vessels who have the Holy Spirit in them, a holy temple who recognize their call, recognize their place, and say, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. That's what he's building us up into. And as we sang earlier, we're talking about the excitement of the return of Yeshua and that we are children of God and of His kingdom. God's looking to make us into that. And back in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, when we were reading the final verses of that passage, the scripture says, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is bala in victory. The same Greek word that was used for swallowed up in victory is the same Greek word that was used in the Septuagint to talk about the swallowed up. And it references Isaiah 25, verse 8. Okay? It references Isaiah 25, 8 that says, speaking of the end time, at the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's not what it's called in Isaiah 25, but it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, He will swallow up death forever. He will bala death forever. And the Lord Hashem will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for Hashem has spoken. There you go. There's another one of the salvations for His people from that which sought to destroy it, being swallowed up so that the people might live. Praise God. And so there's a call for us to walk by the Spirit, to walk in unity, to follow Paul's instruction from 1 Corinthians about walking in humility, separating ourselves from that which is immoral and allowing ourselves to be built up in our calling. And so just going back to Galatians 5, again, he said, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then in verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Right? You'll see the same message time and time again of walk together as one. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's when a body can move collectively in the power of the Spirit, is when we come together as one, valuing one another, enjoying the beauty of being able to celebrate and worship together, and not taking lightly the great gifts that God has given to us, both individually and as a community, because He has greatly and abundantly blessed us. And I'm so thankful for what He's done and what He's doing, where He's taking us. And just kind of bringing back the last 3 weeks, right, that we would know who we are in God, that we would walk by faith, trusting in Him, and we would walk by the Spirit, giving ourselves wholly to Him in humility and love for one another. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share?
Just a quick thought with the swallowing up being for the preservation of the people, kind of every time it's mentioned, with the ears of corn, you know, the story of Joseph, I kind of see that as being the way the people were preserved then, is that they were reunified. The famine is what brought the brothers down into Egypt, and that's what let Joseph kind of test them to see, have they changed, and that's what unified the people. And when the people are unified, that's for their preservation. You know, without that unification, they can't work towards God's purpose for them. So that's kind of how I see that fitting in that instance.
Amen. Wonderful.
So this is unity is a sign of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. John 13:35, everyone will know that you are my disciples by the fact that you have love for each other. Ephesians 4:1-3, therefore I, the prisoner united with the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Always be humble, gentle, and patient, bearing one another in love and making every effort to preserve the unity that the Spirit gives you through the binding power of peace. Yet we know in all the history of Christianity, right, there's a lot of disagreement. Some of that disagreement leads to death sentences. And so how do you foster unity when either, you know, you face a corrupt leadership or you face rebellion like Korah. So you must stand upon your conviction of the truth. When there is disagreement, how must you stand? In rebellion against leadership and shutting up the opposing side as the Sanhedrin wanted to do to the apostles? No. You stand in humility without compromising the truth. Pain and death might be the result, but remember that pain and death of the righteous moves the heart of God, and he will avenge. Psalm 94, they band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But Hashem has become my stronghold. My God is my rock of refuge. Better he pays them as their guilt deserves. He will cut them off with their own evil. You are God will cut them off. So when the authority does not operate in the spirit of God, I cannot respond evil with evil. I must respond to evil with love and the spirit of God, and thus the fruit of the spirit. That doesn't mean blindly obey, but respectfully and peacefully stand in opposition. Love and truth is necessary, as is the fruit of the Spirit. I've dealt with leadership in my life where they obviously were not operating in the fruit of the Spirit. And that's how I knew that I was in the right. But it was very easy to respond in this righteous arrogance, right? And I had to check myself. And even my experiences with my mom, there was a time that God told me, even though you were 100% right, you were 100% wrong because of how you approached it, right? And in fact, you have murdered the truth because of the heart with which you came. And you've presented the truth and the person, to the person, whoever you're presenting it to, as this nasty, rotten, distasteful food because of your attitude. And now, yes, you did present the truth, but now they will hate the truth because you have presented the truth hatefully.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, that's very important. And like you said, even just being in that environment, stirred up things within you that you then had to war against, right? Because bad company corrupts good morals, right? Absolutely. So it is harder to walk in righteousness when surrounded by unrighteousness. Yeah.
When you were going through 1 Corinthians, by the way, it's a, yeah, he goes, I'm going to go through the 16 chapters, a few minutes here. So good job, Chris. Yeah, that's a whole year's worth of teaching, honestly, if you want to, you know. But anyway, when you were saying that, I couldn't help but 1 Corinthians about the division, I automatically thought about Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the rock set their minds on the things of the rock. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the rock is life and shalom. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the law of God, for it cannot, so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I think we forget that when we're not close to God and we're not walking his ways, we're just not going to please him. We're not going to get along with people, and we're not going to do the right thing. It's just an automatic if you choose the ways. And I know as myself, serving as a pastor in many churches and different things over the years, it's very, and I'm not condemning anything because it's difficult to stay as a leader in a group of leaders and forget why you're there. And I've experienced it in some really awful ways to where you just forget that this is God's ministry and God's house is not yours. It's just not yours. And you can't operate by the economy you see, and you can't operate by what you think. It just won't work. It has to be what God can do, which is never going to be what we think it should be. There's always going to be some surprise or something, again, of the spirit of a higher level that we just aren't going to understand. And a lot of times the key to that is just waiting. Waiting to see what God has, as opposed to making that next step and going, oh, wow, that was not of God. It seems spiritual and whatever, but it really wasn't of the Lord. And we have to, anybody's, I mean, our everyday lives, of course, too, and our families, but But as leaders of any kind, family, church, what business, whatever, if you truly are walking in the Lord, you have to make sure and check, like Richard said, am I walking in the Spirit? Because it's so easy to get off track. It doesn't take that much. It really doesn't. We have to be careful and guard ourselves continually, have that accountability, be with the Lord, be in His Word. Yeah.
Amen. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness, Lord, Your compassion, Your mercy. Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit by which we can walk by faith, where we can pursue righteousness, pursue unity with one another. Lord, I ask that You would strengthen us. Lord, that You would help us walk with humility, but yet at the same time recognizing the great gifts and calling that You've given to each of us, Lord, that we would embrace those, walk in them in a spirit of love and encouragement for one another. Lord, that we would do Your will, walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh, that Your light may shine in us and that You might be glorified in this holy mishkan of holy vessels, Lord, that You're building up. May You guide us and direct us. We ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.